Thank you, Lee, for allowing me to come and be a part of this service and to preach in this pulpit. I do appreciate it very much. Thank you, congregation, for being here and for participating so well in worship. It's been a great experience already to sing and to pray and to hear God's word read. I can assure you that it is never any embarrassment to me to be known as the brother of Bill Nettles. His family is very precious to us, and we've enjoyed a time of thanksgiving with them during this week. I want you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 58. Psalm 58. I will read the entire text first, and then we will look at the different parts of it with the prayer that God will speak to our minds and our hearts and show us something of His character and something of His holiness and of His redemptive love. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent. Like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we pray that you would take this text of Scripture that you have inspired, this portion of your word in which you have set forth aspects of your character, speak them into our minds and our hearts, impress our affections with the seriousness of them and with the grandeur and the glory of your character as we see it here, with your strength and with your power, with your wisdom. We ask, Lord, that we will be changed, that we will be conformed more to the image of Christ as a result of hearing your word today. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, if you have spent much time in the Psalms, and every Christian has read the Psalms, some may camp in the Psalms for quite a bit and may make it a habit of trying to memorize Psalms. If you're here and you have not read the Psalms are a good place to begin to learn much about the character of God and much about His holiness and about His righteousness, about His wisdom, and about His redemptive love, about His tenderness. The Psalms are the overflow of the personal impressions that God's Spirit has made upon the souls of individuals who write. It is a testimony to personal experience as we interact with God and His attributes, as we perceive the largeness of His purpose and see how it relates to us individually. Sometimes the Psalms deal with a sense of abandonment, of wondering how it is that God, who has been faithful to His covenant and has chosen a people for Himself, seems to be nowhere to be found, seems to be someone who has abandoned His people. And yet there is always With possible exception of one psalm, there's always a hope, there's always redemption, there's always something that comes back and recognizes that in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this trial, there is great mercy. And in this psalm, we see the psalmist reflecting on what he sees around them in the evil that is in the world. And perhaps also he is reflecting on his own experience, the evil that he finds within himself. And as he looks at this, he recognizes that a God of holiness and a God of justice must certainly carry out judgment and justice in accord with his holiness. And yet there is a group within this psalm that are called the righteous. It is singular, but it seems that it is talking about the righteous man. But as we will see, that the psalmist probably has in mind, as the Spirit inspires him, that there is a righteousness that is to be found that will allow God to be just and yet justify those who have faith in this righteous one, even as we sung a moment ago. So as the psalmist looks around, as he sees what is going on in the world, perhaps he has in mind the nations around him. He has in mind political powers even within Israel. He has in mind enemies of Israel. And he asks this question of them, those who are supposed to be powerful, those who have been given power by God himself, and so they are addressed as gods because they have authority. They have been put, as it were, in the place of God over a particular group of people. And the psalmist asks them this question: do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? I mean, it has two things in mind here. One are your laws, those things that you decree. Are they upright? Are they in accordance with what a standard of justice should be? Are the things that you decree actually designed to create peace and designed to create good and designed to create a situation for your people in which they can thrive and which they can enjoy life and in which they can do good works to others? Do you decree the things that are right? And even if you do decree the things that are right, when it comes to the actual execution of these decrees, do you judge your people in such a way as shows that you are just, that shows that you realize that you are a person that is under authority, that you are under a God who is holy, a God who will execute justice in the world? Do you realize this? Do you decree things that are right? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? The answer he gives then, no. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Even if you decree things that are right, which the psalmist is saying you probably don't because you're power hungry and you decree things for your own benefit, even if you judge the children of men, you do not judge them uprightly. Why is this? Because in your hearts you devise wrongs. You're doing this for your own sake. You're doing this out of selfish motive. You're doing it in order to make yourself more powerful. This is what is driving you. So your hearts you devise wrong, and with your hands you deal out violence on the earth. You think in such a way as plotting what can give you the best advantage, plotting what can give you the greatest riches, what can give you the most power. In your heart, you devise wrongs. And then when you actually act, you act in such a way as you have no regard for the rights of others, no regard for the well-being of others. Anyone that is in your way, you're willing to stomp on. Anyone that is in your way, you're willing to get rid of them because they're interrupting your high and exalted opinion that you have of yourself. Your hands deal out violence on earth. Well, this is not a pretty picture at all, is it? This is the kind of leaders that we have, then the people are in trouble. And we can look around the world today and we can recognize that there are rulers who are just like this. We could find many in all the continents. And we could find in our own governmental system, we could point to individuals that, were it not for the checks and balances that we have built into our own Constitution, would be able to repress a people even as large as America with the heart that they have in which they would devise wrongs. We have examples of this in Scripture. If you've read the book of Daniel, you realize that there are monarchs that Daniel speaks about who are decreeing things that are for their own benefit. We think of Nebuchadnezzar the king that made a decree that everyone should worship a golden image which he had set up. And then when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship this golden image that had been set up, he had made the decree that they should be burned in a fiery furnace. And it was heated seven times hotter than it was wont to be heated, and they were cast in. This is a person who had decreed what was wrong. This is a person who judged wrongly, did not judge uprightly. This was a person who in his heart had devised wrong, and in his hands he dealt out violence upon the earth. And but for the sovereignty of God, and but for his mercy even to Nebuchadnezzar in this time, those righteous people would have been burned in the flames. They were willing to be burned in the flames. They knew that God could have saved them, but they were willing to be burned in the flames rather than to bow to a false image. But this is the example of someone who had decreed what was wrong, and he acted unjustly. He maintained his pride, and he was driven out from among the people. He lived like an animal, but God had mercy on him and brought him back. And apparently, from the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be among those who have been haughty and who have been arrogant and who have decreed that which is not right, and yet have come to know that God is a God of mercy, that earth is His, the nations are His, and He does all that He desires to do in the world. But then we see in that same book Belshazzar, who did not receive that kind of patience from God. Belshazzar was having a feast, and he was using the holy implements that were used in the temple there in Jerusalem, and brought them forth and was making merry, and there was the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel interpreted this for him, that he was weighed in the balances and found wanting, and the Persians would take over their empire. And that very night, Belshazzar lost his life. But of course, David is writing before this, but he is writing in such a way as we can see this pattern, we can see this reality, we see this moral texture in the lives of people subsequent to the time of David. Perhaps he has in mind the enemies around him, or perhaps he has in mind himself. Perhaps he thinks about what he himself did when he had committed adultery with another man's wife. And then in order to hide his own sin, he tried to have this man appear that he had been with his wife. And when he had more character than David, he decreed that in the war Uriah would be left out by himself, and Uriah was killed. Perhaps David has this in mind. Perhaps his own unjust actions, perhaps he realizes that in his own heart that he has used his power in an illegitimate way. Perhaps he is talking to himself when he says, "Do you indeed decree what is right? Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" Because it was deeply embedded in his soul and his conscience that he had acted like one of the fools, one of the unjust people. He recognized that in his heart he devised wrong, and that his hands, as it were, had dealt out violence. We ourselves in positions of authority can do this. We recognize that each of us has some position of authority that has been given us by God, whether we are masters, whether we are bosses, whether we are husbands, whether we are wives, whether we are parents, whether we're supposed to control ourselves by living in submission, that we resist just action in the things that God has given us. Husbands can be unjust in the way they exhibit their authority in the home. Parents can be unjust and frustrate their children in the way that they discipline. Children can be unjust and can be deceitful and hard-hearted in the way they refuse to live in submission to their parents, all of us find ourselves falling within the parameters of the concerns of these two verses. And we can say about ourselves, we devise wrongs. Were we given the opportunity, our hands would deal out violence. So we see that there's a word of judgment that comes to us in this psalm for injustice. And while we can locate very easily people that fit this precisely, we must find, I think, as David did, that in our hearts this is something that exists. In fact, this is exactly what David makes in the next point of this psalm, verses 3 through 5. He begins to explain why it is that those who are in positions of authority, those who have the right to decree, quite often do it in a way that is selfish and that does deal out violence. He says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter." The wicked are estranged from the womb. I think that David has in mind here that from the time we're present in our mother's womb, from the time of our conception, we are estranged. We are those who already are like those that have been described in verses 1 and 2. The wicked. He has in mind, of course, particularly those that are politically in charge. But as we know, as these verses are quoted throughout the rest of the scripture, it is applied to all of us because all of us are the wicked. We are estranged from the womb from the moment of our conception. We are children of Adam from the moment of our conception. There's a corruption of heart that is there. And so David is so graphic in this, saying that it is from the womb that we are estranged, and at the moment of birth we are going astray, speaking lies. On the one hand, he is dealing with that which is constituent in our nature while we are in the womb. In the moment we have the opportunity for any kind of independent action, he describes this as going astray and speaking lies. There's a famous passage in the Confessions of Augustine in which he is confessing to God what he was like. And he has a section where he's confessing to God his sinfulness and what he was like, even when he can't remember what he did or what he said. And he says he learns this because he has observed it in others. And he talks about how God preserved him even from his mother's womb and even when he was a child. And he recognizes that the innocence of children is not in the fact that they do not devise evil things, but their innocence is only in the weakness of their body. But if they could, he said, they would be murderers. And he observes children as to how they act in a way that is completely focused upon themselves. We recognize there are natural reasons for that too, reasons of weakness. But Augustine observes that even as children are nursing, there is jealousy between them. And David is saying here that even in these lovely children that we have, that we are the delights of our lives, we must recognize that there is in the heart, from the moment of conception, estrangement from holiness, estrangement from righteousness. And we recognize that could they speak, could they say what their propensity is, could they act in accordance with their nature when their body is so weak, they would be going astray, speaking lies. And he makes this even more graphic when he describes them as having the venom like the venom of a serpent from the moment of birth, from the moment they're there. The bite can kill. And like the deaf adder, this propensity is such that even if there is something outside that can charm, something that can convince them not to act in accordance with their nature, like this cobra that can be charmed by the charmer, a cunning enchanter, one who plays beautiful music that normally can charm this snake. This one somehow closes its ears and is not charmed. And even though the one playing the pipe is trying his best to charm this cobra, it has closed its ears, and so it will strike, even though the one charming it is very, very skillful. The Apostle Paul is dealing with this reality when in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, he talks about the way in which humanity goes against God and how God gives it up from one degree of sin to another. And finally, in verse 32 of chapter 1 of Romans, he says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. The heart is so deceitful, the heart is so wicked, that even though there is this, what we might call this knowledge of God, this enchantment of God that is in the world, though God is wooing us, though God is setting forth His glory throughout everything that He has created and setting forth His glory in conscience, though the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and though the firmament is showing His handiwork, those whose hearts are like this will not be enchanted like that. They will go astray. Though there is evidence of God all around, though it cannot be denied, though the evidence of His power is there, though the evidence of His holiness is there, His eternal power in Godhead, though in conscience we know that we deserve to be punished if we conduct ourselves in this way, the enchantment of God, when it is merely external, without the changing of the heart, when we're left to our own devices, left to our own hearts, we will not only do those things that we know we should not do, but we will take delight in others that do them. So there is venom in our teeth. And there is a determination of will that is resolutely set to disobey God. That is the foundation of this lifestyle of those who are in authority, that devise wrongs, that deal out violence. Again, David perhaps has in mind his own life here. He has in mind that which he had to come to grips with when he considered why it was he did what he did with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite. As he concerns this, he realizes that his actions were not the real problem. The real problem is something that lay far beneath his actions. And as he says, as he's confessing this in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I have done something that is against your law. I've done something, and you are justified in holding me responsible. You are not responsible for this. You are holy. You are right. You are without blame. You are to be considered righteous. I am the one that is sinful. David is coming in the right method of repentance here. He's coming in a way that all true repentance is a reflection of this attitude of David. We do not blame God when we repent. We do not make excuses when we repent. And he is coming to God, recognizing his righteousness and that his actions, his transactions have been wrong. He has done what is evil in God's sight. But then, in the same way that he talks about in Psalm 58, he goes to the bottom of this. What is behind this? It is not God's fault. It is mine. And then he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." My nature is such as if it is given free rein, if I act in accordance with those selfish, malicious desires that still are present in my soul, even though I am yours, that's the result. Adultery, murder, deceit, blindness of mind, not even seeing it till God's prophet could come and point out to him through a heart-gripping story, tell David he was the man. And so in Psalm 58, he sees this. He sees that which is behind the unrighteous decrees, that which is behind the unjust judgment, that which is behind the devising of wrongs, that which is behind the dealing out of violence, is that we are people who have venom in our mouths. We are people who are estranged from the womb. We are people who go astray from birth. We are people who shut our ears to every charming thing that would bring us to know God. We shut Him out and delight in the evil that pours forth from our hearts. And then the third stanza of this psalm. David is asking God to break forth in judgment. Beginning with verse 6, he says, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. While he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." We see he has in verse 6, he has two images in which he is asking God to take away those things that with which they do evil. In Psalm 57, he has already talked about his experience with those who are arrogant and haughty and who are malicious. He says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts," in verse 4 of Psalm 57. "The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." It's the kind of person that he has in mind here. And so he's saying, "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths." This is immediate action. It is radical action. It is while they have their weapons in their hand, while they're in the midst of being able to use them, smash them immediately. Break the teeth in their mouth. Tear out the fangs of the young lions. Disarm them. Immobilize them. Make them unable to use those things by which they wreak such havoc and cause such misery. And then he has an image as to what it will be like as they go away, as they vanish, as they are no more. "Let them vanish like water that runs away." You pour water on the ground, makes the ground wet for a while. It's hard, it's dry, it runs off, it's gone. Then he comes back with another statement about their weapons. "When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted." Even if they still have their weapons, if they're able to use their weapons, if they're able to fire their arrows, let them be ineffective. Let them be blunted. Just bounce off. And then back into images as to how they are to simply disappear from the world. "Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime very slowly, and yet the evidence of its being taken away goes wherever it is, the slime, as the snail goes along." And David has this image of perhaps it is that the very nature of the thing itself that is being taken away, that he is killing himself as he moves. And if he goes far enough, he simply will cease to exist. The stillborn child who never sees the sun. This is a very striking image, is it not? Those families who have had children that have been born in this way. What a sorrowful thing. Such promise there was, such joy there was. And yet the child comes forth, no life. All those things, those hopes, those dreams, those ideas of what this child might have been are gone. It's purposefully a very vivid, striking image that grabs the heart, that gets into the affections. The psalmist wants us to know just how much opposed, how strikingly extravagant God's justice is going to be. The way that seeing a stillborn child affects us, the horror that we have in our minds about that image is what it will be like when the ones who are wicked, the ones who thought themselves so strong, the ones who thought themselves to be the rulers of the world, the ones who thought themselves to have all of the rights and to have all of the money and to have all power. Everything they hoped for themselves, gone. Never see that which they intended. Never see that for which they plotted. The hopes we have for a stillborn child, born dead. The hopes they have for dominion, gone, vanished, nothing. The pots that are set on top of a fire would not even feel the heat of the fire before they are swept away, the evil. So it can be slowly. It can be rapidly, but it is sure. Those that are wicked will absolutely perish. The Psalms are filled with these kinds of images and these kinds of promises. In fact, it begins, Psalm 1 begins with the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And in verse 5 of Psalm 1, David writes, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The wicked will not stand in judgment. He will be there at judgment, but he will not stand. He will not be able to stand. He will not be able to withstand the wrath of God. He will not be able to, in any sense, endure that which is coming to him. He will not stand. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, the blessings that the righteous have. Sinners will not experience that. The way of the righteous the Lord knows, the Lord approves. The Lord sets his heart and his affection upon the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. This way of the wicked in which they thought themselves to be the rulers, they thought themselves to be the ones who are gaining all the advantage, they thought themselves to be strong. This way that they have plotted out for themselves to control all things, the way of the wicked, will perish. All of those things they have devised will perish, will be no more. Every advantage they thought they could have, gone, done away. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, we have this image of Assyria, where Assyria is called the rod of my anger. God controlling these nations, the nations thinking that they are the ones in control, thinking that they are the ones who have power. And yet God is taking Assyria as his own tool. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. God controls Assyria. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. God can use him as he sees fit, but when God is through with him, the way of the wicked will perish. In verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hoes with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Verse 22. For through your people, Israel, though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return, meaning that he has used Assyria to punish them, and though many return, there's only a remnant. And he says, destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. When the wicked that he's talking about in Psalm 58 come to the point where God is finished with them, destruction is decreed for them, and this destruction will come out in such a way as it overflows with the righteousness of God. Verse 24. Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And the scripture is filled with this. God uses the nations as he sees fit. He uses them as the rod of his anger. God, when he is through with the wicked, will destroy them, and the way of the wicked will indeed perish. But now we see how this is observed. We observe the vengeance of God. Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So we have two different people, two different groups of people here. The righteous one, meaning all of those who are righteous by God's action, by God's grace. When he sees the vengeance, he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. It's always an uncomfortable image, isn't it? This is the kind of thing that we're sort of taught not to feel, not to desire. We hear, and it's true in one context. When you preach about hell, you should preach about it with a tear in your eye. So how can it ever be, if we hear Paul weeping and praying for Israel to be saved, if we see Christ weeping over Jerusalem, how can it ever come to pass that the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance, when he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked? That's one thing that happens. Second is, broadly, mankind, everyone observing this, will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Well, we need to understand that this This is not just an idiosyncrasy that we have here. This is not just an isolated verse that can sort of be manipulated to fit a larger teaching. In fact, we see that this verse 10, is one that is repeated quite frequently throughout the Scripture, this image of there being great joy when the vengeance of God comes. If we would look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32, we would see that a part of the song of Moses sets forth this same scene when he says, beginning with verse 36, "So the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no god besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, for there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy." He will make his arrows drunk with their blood. We see this also in Malachi, as we have this scene of judgment that comes in the picture of those who are redeemed, rejoicing in this. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." God acts this way. Isaiah 63 has a picture that is amazingly mixed in its statement of wrath and vengeance, in its statement of salvation, as the question is asked, "Who is it that comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." We have a similar vision in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, where a day of great judgment is set forth in these in very similar images. Beginning with verse 11, "I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." This is the image out of Isaiah 63. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so the righteous will observe this. The righteous will see this vengeance and will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Well, this image is to show the absolute thoroughness with which God will take vengeance upon those who are wicked. It shows the absolute thoroughness with which he will pour out his wrath on those who are not righteous. We are to absorb this deep into our consciousness, because we cannot understand the nature of redemption unless we know the fury of God in his wrath. We cannot understand what Christ has endured unless we recognize how serious God is about taking vengeance to the fullest extent on those that are wicked. And the delight that he has in this, that this is a part of his character, this is a part of his nature, this is a manifestation of his holiness, it's a manifestation of his justice. If we do not see this picture clearly, then we will lose something of the mercy and grace of God that has come to us in the redemptive work of Christ. And mankind themselves, all, even those that are unredeemed, when they see this, they will recognize it as just. They will hate it. They will be experiencing it. But there will be no complaint at all that this is unjust. As Paul says, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held guilty before God. No one can say this is unjust. There is a God who judges on earth. Well, what are we to make of this? We see that there is a division between those who are judged and those who are righteous. But if we look and we see that we are all included in the way the argument proceeds throughout Scripture, that all of us included in those who are deceitful, all of us included in those who do not judge rightly, all of us included in those who do not use our authority in the right way, and we devise wicked schemes in our hearts, if we see that all of us are wicked and estranged from the womb and go astray from birth and have venom like the venom of serpents under our lips, and we plan and we plot and we devise and we delight in wicked, though we are charmed away from it by all the revelation that God gives in his creation and in conscience, if we see that we are among those, if we see that everyone is susceptible to the great day of God's wrath, and that they can be shut off in a moment, or they can just ease away into oblivion, and that the way of the wicked will perish, if we see that this is certain, then we will recognize why it is that there is only one man, only one person in whom redemption can come. And we will recognize more of what he has endured for our sake. We're admonished all the way through Scripture to find our salvation in him. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." There is refuge. Psalm 5 verses 10 through 12 says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the nations, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." And in Hebrews chapter 6, we read that same wonderful concept of a refuge from this wrath, a refuge from this punishment. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When this kind of wrath comes, when this wrath that shows the glorious holiness of God, in which the righteous one, Christ himself, were rejoiced as he bathed his feet in the blood of the wicked, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, when the way of the wicked perishes, where can anyone stand? Who shall abide the day of his coming? Only those who take refuge in him, because it is only in him that the wrath of God has been fully propitiated. It is only in him that this vengeance that we see that is certain for the unrighteous has had full display. He has suffered wrath without mercy. He has become the propitiation. He is the one in whom we take refuge, because Christ himself has suffered the just for the unjust, that he might lead us to God. This was no small thing that Christ did. This was not a prick of the finger. This was not merely a symbolic act. But Christ lived a life in which he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And when he was tested, even though he was a son, he learned obedience to the things that he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. He is the perfect one. He is the righteous one. But this righteous one is the one also who took within himself the full measure of the wrath of God that we see described here in Psalm 58 and in other places. He is the one whose blood was sprinkling his own garments as he wrought salvation for himself. He was the one who endured this exquisite, holy wrath of his Father in those hours on the cross, taking all of it so that he could say at the end of it, "It is finished." And now for those who will take refuge in him, whose hearts will be changed by the Spirit, who will be drawn to see him, those who see the glory of Christ and desire for him to be their righteousness, desire for him to be the one in whom they have forgiveness, desire for him to be their mediator, who want to stand in no righteousness of their own, but recognize that it is only in him. Then they will see the glory and the wonder and the beauty of this judgment. Not only is it put as it is put on those who remain wicked, but as it has been absorbed by their Savior. And they will be among those who say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he has purchased men for God from every tongue and every tribe and every nation." And he alone can purchase them from this mighty wrath. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has endured all of these things that are set forth as the just deserts of the wicked. We know that we are wicked, and left to ourselves, we could not be charmed to come to you in your beauty. So we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to show the things of Christ to us, to raise us from death to life, to translate us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. May he be precious to us. May those who do not know him, those who have not embraced Christ, those who have not taken refuge in Christ, Father, would you go beyond the charm of the world, the charm of nature, the charm of conscience, and grant them the calling of your Spirit to show Christ to them, that they may flee to Him and find hope in Him. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.